Thanks for having me back. Please do get Galatians 4 open in front of you. If you can, maybe you could grab something you can write on, something you can write with. This text is gloriously rich this evening, so it's worth scribbling stuff down if you can. Let's pray again quickly before we dive into this. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence again this evening. And we pray again that your word be our rule, your spirit be our teacher, and may your greater glory be our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So I'm fully aware January is a time of fatigue and illness, and a number of you may well want to, maybe even need to drift off. So for the good of those that do fall asleep in the next 25, 30 minutes, I'm going to tell you now what I'm going to say. Here you go. We were slaves. Now we are sons. It's stupid to go back to being slaves. We were slaves. Now we are sons. It's stupid to go back to being slaves. If I may, I'd like to clarify quickly a potential misunderstanding right at the beginning. I was talking about this with my wonderful wife, and she said there's a pretty relentless use of the masculine sons in the passage. In the culture of the time, the adoption of daughters did not have the same legal rights as the adoption of sons. So, if the translation here had been sons and daughters, it would not have had nearly the impact positively for the women in the church that it does when the women were called sons. I hope you understand. So it's an analogy to reality that's in the culture. So when a son goes from slavery into the family, they would have rights and standing that a daughter just wouldn't have had. If they'd used sons and daughters here in the text, it would not have meant that women had the same spiritual standing in a divine family as if it is translated as it is just sons. So right from the start, when you hear you're a son, know that your legal status is being bumped up and is equal, which is wonderful. And it's not any kind of relegation. That's just how it was. I'd be delighted to talk about daughters of God and daughters having equal spiritual standing in divine family, but just know that this referencing is an honor to women within this analogy to be included as sons. I hope that's okay. Right, so this gets nice and gritty and detailed before it gets wonderfully refreshing. So hold tight, here we go. The story so far in Galatians is this. God gave Abraham a promise that through his seed, which is Jesus, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then God gave Moses a law which did not invalidate the promise, but instead showed how important the promise to Abraham really was. And then God fulfilled his promise through Jesus, so that any of us who see sin, who see our sin revealed by the law, might be drawn to Jesus and make the discovery of all the blessings which accompany that promise which was made to Abraham. That's essentially the message of Galatians up until this point. And it's fairly important for us to realize as well that there were no chapter breaks in the original text. So if you were to think about chapter 3, verse 29, and then chapter 4, verse 1, don't think about it with too much of a pause in. And actually, if you read them together, you'll discover pretty quickly that Paul is linking his thoughts together really clearly. It's almost as if Paul, having given some of the instructions of being children of God in chapter 3 of Galatians, and concerned as to whether it's actually hit home in the hearts and minds of his audience, he then does what every good teacher would probably do, and he drives home the truth here in this piece of text for us tonight. And he does so by using an illustration. An illustration is the first of four key words that I want to hang all of this on for you, okay? So have a look at the first two verses of chapter 4 with me. And this is the illustration. What I am saying is, he says, that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Okay, so this illustration might seem a little strange for us, because we all likely come from a very different cultural climate to the one in the text. If by any chance you've grown up in a Jewish context, you'd likely understand this. A Jewish boy would have understood the importance of the bar mitzvah celebration, and that special occasion marks a significant point in the development of that youth as he moves from boyhood to manhood. And the son would have made this wonderful statement acknowledging the new relationship he now has with God as he moves into adult maturity. So that was Paul's background. Paul was also writing at a time when the Roman context was similar, and there was something similar in the Greek context too. And so with this background of cultural understandings, Paul uses this language that is supposed to help us really understand what has happened to us in relation to Jesus. And Paul, within this illustration, highlights two things. First is unlimited resources, and second is limited rights. The unlimited resources are implicit in the understanding that the young boy in the illustration owns the entire estate and wealth of his father. Look at verse 1. He owns the whole estate. He has unlimited resources. One day it will all be his. Today, he is still heir apparent, and he can wander around the estate enjoying beautiful gardens, fountains, lakes, whatever it might be. And he could have said to himself, this is all mine. And it is by promise and guarantee, but it is not yet fully experienced. So when he reaches the time set by his father, he will move from being just the heir by right to being heir by experience. Now, I thought it totally necessary in preparation for this evening to watch the film Billy Madison. If you haven't seen it, I'm not sure I'd bother, but anyway, it's there. And in the film, Billy plays, played by Adam Sandler, is basically just this. He's a 27-year-old man whose father is the head of a major hotel chain. There's a photograph of him with his dad. And Billy is one day supposed to replace his father. But until then, in his extremely immature and unmotivated way, he's able to look around and benefit just in part from his dad's wealth. So, large parties, lounging by lakes and fountains, the list goes on. But the inheritance is not fully experienced and appreciated by him yet. Similarly, the heir here in this Galatians 4 illustration has potentially unlimited resources, but he has limited rights. He's still underage, and although he owns the whole estate, he's still subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And these trustees are the people who are going to bring him up, structure and plan his life, and basically tell him when to go to bed, what to eat, when to get up. And so in this respect, this heir is no different from a slave. Paul's not referring to status, but he's talking about freedom of action. So they're no different from a slave because they're not free to act with the things that one day by experience will be theirs. That's the illustration from verses 1 and 2. Apologies, it's quite detailed. Okay, now verses 3 to 5, Paul explains his use of the illustration. And he explains it for us in terms of moving from slavery to sonship. So did you notice those joining words in verse 3? So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery. Before we came of age, by trusting in Jesus, before that, we were all just children. And we were under a kind of slavery. We were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world, or the basic principles. This is where it gets a little bit more complicated. In the ancient world, these elemental spiritual forces, or the basic principles, were referred to in physical terms as earth, wind, and fire. They're also referred to as heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so what Paul is doing is he's reaching back into the background of the experience of these people, and he's saying, you know, before we actually came to maturity in Jesus, some of us came from a whole range of backgrounds. And some of us were held captive under the notion that the stars were in control of our lives, and there will be people in your lives just like that this evening. And some of us were held captive under the notion that we should worship before the sun and the moon and the earth and the wind and the fire. And there are definitely some people like that around you in your lives this evening. And the Jewish person was under the illusion that the basic principles of the law, which were utterly enslaving, could somehow give them freedom that they really craved. And that's how you understand this phrase when you compare it with verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And then further down, verse 9 and 10, Paul talks about going back to becoming a slave all over again to these elemental spiritual forces. So Paul here, in his thinking, is classing the whole non-Christian world as being under the slavery of powers beyond the control of women and men. And these powers are represented in a million different ways. So for the Jewish person particularly, they were expressed in the law. It will be there too for the hundreds of people around you in your places of work, or on your street or your local community, and maybe for yourselves. And for these people that Paul is writing to go back under these miserable spiritual forces would be to go back under the law as a means of gaining acceptance by God. This is pretty hefty stuff, and it feels quite cumbersome to understand on a Sunday evening, I'm sure. But let me try and sum it up all like this. God intended the law to reveal sin and to drive us to Jesus. But Satan uses the law to reveal sin and to drive us to despair. God designed the law as an interim step to our justification. But Satan uses the law as the final step to our condemnation. God designed the law to be a stepping stone to freedom. But Satan uses the law as a stumbling block back into slavery. And this, says Paul, is the background. So each of us tonight has been brought by Jesus from slavery to sonship. And look at this beautiful statement here. We've been given the full rights as God's own heirs. So look at verse 5. To rescue those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. How's that for a picture of grace? Can you see what else he writes in verse 4? God sent his son, and he was born of a woman, the deity of Jesus sent from eternity, the humanity of Jesus born physically and earthly. And the reality of Jesus' human experience has to be born under the law. He was born of a Jewish mother in a Jewish nation that was subject to the Jewish law, and with respect to this law under which he was born, Jesus succeeded where everyone else failed. He kept it perfectly. So what was the purpose of all of this? Verse 5, to rescue us, that's us, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. This is an incredible, glorious, grace-filled truth in this. The purpose was not simply to rescue us from slavery and to send us out as street-wandering orphans, but he rescued us from slavery so that he could include us in his family. So if we're Christians here tonight, then this is the wonderful truth about our life. That God purposed in time to send Jesus, seeking to save that which was lost, that which was in slavery under the law, so that as we place our trust in him, not only are we rescued by him from sin and have our lives completely cleaned, but we're also brought into his divine family. We're made heirs to his estate. We can look around and say, all of this and heaven too. We tonight are heirs to God the Father, and we tonight are joint heirs with Jesus himself. Jesus is our older brother. God sent his son so that through him he might have other daughters and sons. That is you in Christ tonight. I don't know if you realize that. You know, when you woke up this morning, as I did, without nearly enough sleep, do you realize that when life felt particularly burdensome last week? Were you aware of that when you ducked out of telling someone about Christianity again? Did you understand this as you sat in a coffee shop talking unhelpfully? It's an opportunity to grab the steering wheel and hold a little tighter. Look in the mirror when you get the chance and say to yourself, do you know the wonder of it is this? That God has purposed out of eternity to reach into time and in an undeserved, unmerited grace action to rescue you and to embrace you fully into his family. What's the implication of all this? The implication is twofold. We now have a present intimacy and we have a future inheritance. Have a look at verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out Abba Father. And what we've got in this verse is the most beautiful intermingling of the Trinity. It's the Father at work in purposing our salvation. It's the Son at work in procuring our salvation. And it's the Spirit at work in applying our salvation. And how amazing is this truth? How generous and full of grace is this? It's the same stunning thing that Jesus was speaking about in John 14 when he was with his disciples. Just have a look at these incredible verses. They should should be a huge encouragement to us tonight. And hopefully already familiar. Verse 23 of John 14. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them. And then here you go. These are such blissful words. And he will come to them and make our home with them. We will come to them and make our home with them. So the Spirit's work is to come to the lives of everyone who's in Jesus and to make us aware that we are the very dwelling place of God and a part of his family. He carries on with the same beautiful theme in John 16, verse 13. Look how Jesus speaks about the Spirit. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, that's Jesus, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. This is wonderful stuff to try and massage into our hearts. God's purpose was not simply to secure our sonship by his son, but it was also to assure us continually of that sonship through his spirit. That's redemption and that's Christianity. That's the wondrous experience of any follower of Jesus. Yes, of course, doubts creep into our heads and insecurities sneak into our hearts. And yes, of course, this is all threatened as we misbehave and faff around and get distracted by the world around us. But in the middle of all the ebb and flow of our Christian experience, deep down at the heart of it all, we still know what it's really like for our hearts to cry out, Father. Because that's the work of the Spirit, and it's the present grace privilege of intimacy. God, through Jesus, provides our status. God, through his Spirit, our experience. And where does it all come from? What is the result of it? It's really clear as a result of our sonship, our being welcomed into his divine family. And how do we know this experience of the Spirit in our lives? It's because of the presence of a spectacular gifting. Is it because of some extraordinary testimony? Is it because of your super spirituality? No, it's a result of quiet inwardness of the Spirit as we talk with the Father. That's one way that we know we're believers. As we wrestle with trying to pray, or as we get together with others in community, like tonight, to praise God, then God's Spirit ministers with our spirit, assuring us that we're his. Christianity is not something purely intellectual and academic, although it does satisfy the intellectually curious. It's not the adoption of some external philosophical structure. You can embrace truth in your mind without ever having delighted in Jesus in your heart. But our status is provided by Jesus. Our experience is provided by the Spirit. So just take time to think about this for yourselves to see that I'm telling you the truth. What about the future inheritance? Just quickly on this. In verse 7, Paul says, you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. We really do need to cement this into our experiences, don't we? What a difference it would make to each of us if this really got into our hearts tonight. Think how this would and should change our lives. Think how this should affect our speech, our work, our relationships, our conversations. Think how this should motivate us in gossiping Jesus in each of our contexts. We're no longer slaves, we're his children. And since we're his children, then we're heirs to his kingdom. And slavery and sonship are mutually exclusive. One final heading. There are obligations that will follow on from all of this. In the verses following on from this, we read verse 8 and 9, but you can go right on to 11 in particular. There are two big emphases. Correct your focus and keep on keeping on. Formerly, when you did not know God, we think we know God, but we don't know God. The people that we study and work alongside, some of the people in our sports teams, some of the people in our offices, some of the people we live with, they just don't know God. They might think they do, but they don't. Unless through Jesus you do know him. They may know about him, and they may have an intrigue or an interest in him, but they don't know him. Before we knew God, we were slaves. Look at verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather, and how incredible is this, or rather you're known by God. It's one thing to know God, it's something else altogether to say God knows me. This is the best analogy I could think of, but my sister-in-law is an opera singer. In certain circles, she's really well known. Her name is Gwau, she sings the national anthem before Wales plays football, which I think is pretty cool. And occasionally I've ended up at these random after parties or VIP or corporate occasions, and she's been present and I've been talking to another person, and we might have a conversation and it might go, oh, this Gwau, I know her, great singer. Yeah, I know her too. That's one thing. But then she spots me and she wanders over and it's like, oh, Owen, darling, mwah, wonderful to see you, how are you? She knows me too. That's quite a different thing. And that's the way God works, in a way. He knows you too. It's not just academic and rational, it's relational. And he calls you by your name, and he speaks to us, and he knows us intimately. And he knows what's hurting each of us this evening, and what's given us joy, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. And Paul is shouting at us, let this truth take hold of your hearts, and correct your focus. You know God and he knows you. And what are you doing? You're turning back to those rubbish, elemental, spiritual forces of the world, whatever they are in your life, and it's chaining you up again. Do you want to become a slave again? Do you want to walk off back to what you were before Jesus set you free? Do you want to make your experience of God just one ugly list of rules and do's and don'ts? Tonight, please at least start to correct your focus if you haven't done so already. And don't just correct your focus, but keep it on keeping on with Jesus. I love texting my team, Coco, keep on keeping on. To live the Christian life is to remember that we were slaves and to realize that we're now his children and his heirs. And the stupidity of the Galatians can be dealt with by allowing this truth to prompt our hearts. Let me finish with just two illustrations of my own. Firstly, John Newton. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. Some of you will know the beautiful story of how he came to encounter Jesus out of a career as a slave trader. Just wonderful. But after he started following Jesus, he took a verse from Deuteronomy, and he had it framed and he had it put on the wall in his hallway. And this was the verse, Deuteronomy 15:15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's what he had every day. That's what he saw every day. Newton, remember you were a slave. How deliciously ironic for him, and Jesus rescued you. Remember, you were a slave and Jesus rescued you. It was an explanation of the change in Newton's life. Do you have that change in your life? You go to church, we're here this evening, we're generous or kind, we're trying to be at least great. But do we know the experience of verse 6? Do you know that you're his son and that God sent the spirit of his son into your heart, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father? And do you know the experience of the Spirit ministering to your spirit, allowing your heart to cry out, Dad? Final illustration. John Wesley, remarkable, famous individual in the church in England, ordained member of the Anglican clergy, studied theology, very involved in social action projects, worked hard for the poor, great reading his Bible, very active in church, of course, generous giver as well, super serious too about fasting, and he even went overseas to the US to work for a time as a missionary among the American Indians. This is the image of him preaching on the screen. John Wesley looked saved, sounded saved, acted saved, thought he was saved. Then one night he reluctantly went along to a meeting in London. And a young guy called Peter in his 20s was leading a Bible study in Romans. It's a great story. And this is what John Wesley wrote later in his journal. I who went to America to convert others was never converted myself. I had even then the faith of a slave, but realized not that of a son. About a quarter before nine, while Peter was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So John Wesley, who looked saved, sounded saved, acted saved, was finally saved. Slave or son or daughter, are you a slave tonight? Then God would wonderfully welcome you into his divine, freeing family. And are you already his child? Then don't live like a slave. Get back out there and live in the power of his spirit. Let me pray to finish. Father, this is the most gritty and rich of texts, something that can confuse and frustrate us. And yet at its heart is one of the most glorious, freeing and assuring truths in Scripture. Something that if we cling on to is a source of great everlasting joy. And Father, we pray tonight that you would really work that into our hearts and our minds. That we were slaves, but now we are your sons. We are your daughters. And please help us to keep away from wandering back into slavery. In your son's beautiful name, amen. I'm afraid I've completely forgotten what the song is to finish. So it's going to come up on the screen. So let's sing together. Wonderful. 170. Oh, the... No, no, no. Oh, the mercy of God. Wonderful. Wonderful.